Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Thursday, April 23rd, 2020. I became a Christian in a mental hospital where I had been being treated for depression. My stay there had been long, almost a year, and in that time, no one had suggested I look to the Bible for wisdom or strength. Well, at least, no one in the hospital. So when I started reading the Bible and realized that it addressed all the issues that had originally brought me into the hospital, I understandably came to doubt the validity or everything that had been done in the hospital. After all, I figured, how can I trust the reasoning of the secular counselors in anything when they have shown themselves utterly ignorant of the greatest fount of wisdom the world has ever known? Well, that negative opinion was only strengthened when, upon becoming a Christian, I was attacked by the same doctors for having, in their words, created an alternate reality in Christ to escape reality itself. It seemed clear to me then that there were two worlds, secular psychology and Christian, and that they were diametrically opposed. As I have aged, I have moved away from that position. Christianity is true, of course, and the scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And it remains true that the beginning of wisdom is the fear and reverence of the Lord. No question. But that does not mean that secular psychology has not discovered, really stumbled across, true principles. This, to my mind, is much like the biologist who discovered the process of photosynthesis. He did not create it, and its reality and its efficacy are not dependent on his spiritual condition. It just is, by God's design. And so unveiling it, and even harnessing its properties, is something anyone could have accomplished, be he sacred or secular. So in psychology, principles have been discovered that, when cooperated with, predictable results occur. Now please don't judge my thoughts here too harshly. I will confess openly that I am not a psychologist, and I have not done extensive reading in this area. I am, as you would say, merely a layman. But let's take a look at a couple of examples of such principles. First, let's consider reflective listening and its effectiveness in identifying underlying issues. Okay, I can hear those communications folks over in that university saying, "This is our domain." Fair enough, but bear with me. In reflective listening, you suspend your verbal judgment on what another person is saying. You simply try to repeat back that thought in your own words, with all the perceived nuances. Doing this permits the other person to see their thoughts on a verbal mirror, and often will lead to additional thoughts or insights. And in the same way, you might not realize your hair is messed up in the morning till you look in a mirror. The person makes certain statements who makes certain statements may not recognize the import of those statements until they're reflected back to them. So here's an example. You say something like this: "I'm so stupid, I always do dumb things." And the counselor says back to you, "You feel mentally inferior to others because you believe you are, at all times, doing unintelligent things." And hearing the counselor say that all out loud, you pause and you think, "Wait a minute, do I really think I'm dumb? And do I really do dumb things all the time? Haven't I ever done anything smart?" "Well, yeah, I have. So can my absolute statement be wrong?" And good grief, could I be telling myself half-truths or lies regularly? And if I have, what does that mean for my world and life view? And on it goes. You get it. So the principle is that reflexive listening can help another person gain perspective and insight into his or her issues. And yes, you're probably thinking, "Well, duh, that's obvious." And it is. But most of the principles we tease out of the natural world seem obvious once we have formulated them and stated them. The second example has to do with recollecting and reconsidering the past. This seemed to be most of what I did during my year in the hospital. I'd remember an event from the past, and then the shrink and I would talk about what it meant and the impact it had exerted on me in my life. This practice of reevaluating the past was one I found especially questionable as a new Christian. I read Paul's comments about forgetting the past and pushing forward with his eyes set on Jesus, and I decided that this was the godly approach. No looking back, no more talk about my family or its history. But life, and the life of the mind, is not quite that simple. It's like determining one day you will never again be tempted to eat chocolate cake, And that's all well and good until you end up at that fancy restaurant and your wife orders a succulent slice of rich dark chocolate cake and then says, "Would you like a bite?" Now, it just doesn't work that way. You take yourself and your family history with you wherever you go. And so you find yourself yelling at your kid and you wonder, "Why did I do that?" And then you realize, well, you sounded just like your dad, and who probably sounded just like his dad, who probably sounded just like his dad, and on it goes. Well, my reluctance to reconsider the past was dealt a death blow by an aging psychiatrist and a resident with whom I had a discussion some years later. The shrink asked me about a certain personality trait I exhibited and asked me whether I had seen it in my mother or my father. That was an unexpected question. The meeting was only, I thought, for the purpose of discussing a new antidepressant and whether I was interested in giving it a try. So his question caused my defenses to go up. I really didn't want another confrontation over my faith. And I looked at him warily. He was a short old man with a monkey-like appearance, large ears with short bristly gray hair on his head, chin, and eyebrows, glasses that magnified his ears, and a slightly too small shirt and blazer that seemed to bulge up all around the bow tie he was wearing. Probably didn't help that his name rhymed with monkey. "Why does that matter?" I asked. "What was the residence?" they answered. "Sometimes," he said, "looking at what went on in our families before can help us understand why we do what we do today." That resident was a big man, young, of Italian descent, I would guess, and with thick black hair. And at first glance, he appeared a little slow, but that was deceptive. His mind was quick. "Well," I answered, "I'm not really interested in all that." The resident changed the topic and asked about my undergraduate degree, what courses I had taken, how I had done. And I suppose he did a little reflective listening. I told him all about my Bible classes, the literature classes, the history classes, and the Greek classes. He listened, and then he said slowly, as if it was just something that had occurred to him, "A lot of those classes dealt with the past." Well, there are moments in our lives where we suddenly gain insight, moments when an intellectual light switch is flipped, and then there's instant illumination. You go, "Wow, oh my, now I see." Those are good moments, humbling but good. And that was such a moment. In that moment, I realized that wisdom and knowledge require reflection on the past. Indeed, if you think about our spiritual lives as Christians, you will see that our thinking, our attitude, our actions are largely formed by our reflections upon an event in the past, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Past matters. The past matters. And it is instructive. All this is a present manifestation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, of course, but it still is a conscious recollection of the past. Well, that short meeting helped me to see the value of examining and understanding a person's past. And I came to realize that some of the communication and counseling techniques I had learned during my years in the hospital may not be useless. They might be a benefit to me and others. Well, since then, as a pastor and a missionary, I've been asked many times to provide counseling. Most of the time, if the situation permits, my wife, Nicole Forms, joins me and we do the counseling together. Having two of us there provides, a broader perspective and permits us to utilize, hopefully, our strengths and minimize or avoid our weaknesses. Nicole usually lets me take the lead in couple counseling, which means, frankly, we do a lot of sitting and listening. There's a proverb that says it is folly to answer matter before you hear it, and so I want to hear it all before I say anything. And then, when I think we've heard as much as the couple wishes to say, I try to ask a few probing questions, those open-ended questions that lead to more talk and thought. Well, one day, a young Christian couple came to us with an interesting but not terribly unique problem. They fought. Every day. No, not always big fights, and never physical fights, but nasty, sarcastic, demeaning verbal spats that tore them apart and left both of them feeling defeated and demoralized, despite their faith in Christ. They had prayed about it, confessed sins, and looked for answers in the Bible, but so far, without success. So Nicole and I listened. We started meeting with them weekly, and we listened some more. Then I asked some more questions about their families and the homes they'd grown up, and we listened some more. I asked whether they thought they were reenacting situations from their past, and we listened. More sessions. Were they projecting? Was there transference? I asked. Many sessions and weeks passed, and then one day, they came to a meeting and said they'd gone the whole week without fighting, and now they didn't think they needed any more counseling. Wow. And of course, now I was really curious. What had made the difference? What had been the solution? Well, they said, it was nothing you said, Chris. It was what Nicole said last week. What was that, I asked. I could not recall any mind-blowing word of wisdom that she had said. She said, they answered, to stop fighting. And they smiled and added, so we stopped. Oh, good grief, I thought. Are you kidding me? 6 weeks of meetings and all you needed was for someone to tell you to knock it off? Yeah, we went home, the husband said, and we were just about to get into it again, and then we remembered what she said, and we just chose to stop. Okay, I said. So how was that? Peaceful, he answered. It was peaceful. On the way home that day, I asked Nicole how it could possibly have been that simple. She answered, it was simple because they already knew the problem. They knew what they needed to do. They just needed to want it enough to choose to do it. But they needed you to tell them, I said. They just needed someone to point out the way to peace. Just someone to come alongside and help them choose peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about these sorts of people. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are people who are peacemakers. This is a small example of peacemaking, however. The fullest work of peacemaking is found in the making of disciples of Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, Jesus charged his disciples and all who follow him to make disciples. This is a matter of introducing others to Jesus Christ, to welcoming and integrating them into his body, the church, and to teaching them to do all things that he commanded. Practically speaking, the ultimate peacemaker is someone who brings another person to Jesus Christ, to life, for life. But why ultimate? Why do I say this is the ultimate peacemaker? Well, because true peace, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself can only be found in Jesus Christ. And it is an ultimate peace that transcends this temporal life. It is eternal. But why is such a peace needed? Well, peace is needed because humanity has risen up in rebellion against Holy God. With Adam, we chose to defy God and do all the things we considered most desirable, declaring and then waging war against our Maker. And the devastation of that war is everywhere to be seen, in our communities, our families, and our marriages. And the wreckage of rebellion manifests itself in all sorts of corrupt lifestyles, patterns of sin passed from generation to generation. But it's worse than just that. In choosing rebellion, man chose to reduce himself to a helpless estate, unable to sue for peace, unable because the dead cannot sue, and because no peace, true peace, can exist without the wrath of God appeased. But of course, God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing our need, He was motivated by his infinite mercy and grace to extend himself in Christ to make peace, to rescue us from chosen enmity, to rescue those who rebelled, if they would believe on him. And of course, this is all the work of God. Now, of course, at this point, we could talk about efficacious grace and the absolute necessity of God's work in regeneration for salvation. But putting that aside for the moment, observe this. That there is nothing anyone can do to force another person to entrust his or her life to Jesus. Yeah, there is no other way to life. There is no other way to peace with God than through Jesus. But I cannot force another person to accept or believe on him. All I can do, all you can do, is tell them about him. At some point in our talking to others, we must present this simple statement. If you would have peace with God, you must believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. All the other talk is preparatory. Jesus is the way to peace. Believe on Jesus. And when people are saved, when they finally experience the peace of God, it will not be because of all that other talk. It will be because they obeyed that simple command to believe on Jesus. As a Christian, I have spent a lot of time reading and studying theology, hermeneutics, apologetics, Greek, and the like. And those are all good things. And they're helpful in our Christian walk. But I do not read anywhere where Jesus says, blessed are those who study Greek, for their diagrams will satisfy them. No, what I read is this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, Happy are those people who bring others to Jesus, that they might have the peace of God in Him. All that other stuff is fine. It's like learning from history. World history, national history, family history, personal history, it's all good. But the best thing is the proclamation of this simple message. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you will have peace with God. Let's be careful in our Christian lives that we don't sacrifice the best for the good. And there is one more question to answer as we close. Why are such people called the sons of God? Because, I suggest, when they act to draw others to Him, they manifest a conformity of character with the one unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, Jesus Christ. And because in their own lives, they have realized the truth of these words, but to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. I encourage you today to be a peacemaker. Tell others about life in Jesus Christ. Tell them about the peace that they can have with God through Jesus Christ. You will be happy you did, and they will be happy because they will realize that the best is yet to come. God bless.